Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you today. We are entering into the Christmas season, and it's a joy to remind ourselves of these things. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you today, reminded by these songs that we're singing of the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, thinking of the words that you have come to bring blessing as far as the curse is found. And Lord, there are days when we feel the effects of the curse. And Lord, when we deeply long to have those things removed. And so God, we pray as Lord, you taught us to pray that on earth, that your kingdom might come, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God, today we pray for those in our midst, Lord, who are struggling with various difficulties, Lord, whether that's relational hurts, strained family dynamics, whether that is sickness, illness, injury of some type, Lord, whether that is financial need, loss of job. Father, you see the various areas, and I'm sure there are more, where we feel the effects of the curse, where we recognize that this world is not as it should be. And so, God, we pray that you would meet our needs. Lord, provide for us where we need provision. And, God, would you make things right? Lord, we long for your return. We long for the return of Jesus, our Savior. And, Father, I pray that in this season, as we consider Advent, Lord, that we would be setting our sights on Jesus, that Lord, you would be our great hope, and that we wouldn't place our hope in anything else. And Father, we ask now that you would bless our time as we reflect on these things and consider your word. Lord, would you guide our hearts, guide our minds, Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you, and may you be pleased as we consider these things. Please work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is officially the beginning of the Christmas season, and we are beginning a four-week sermon series on the gift of Christmas. And this practice of spending 4 weeks of reflecting and preparing our hearts for Christmas, this is traditionally known as Advent. And this is not a new practice in the church. I did a little research this week. This practice of spending 4 weeks goes back 1,500 years. Okay, so this has been around for a while. Why do we have Thanksgiving on the Thursday that allows for four Sundays after that leading up to Christmas? It's probably because of Advent. This is a well-established tradition. And one of the interesting things about Advent is that even in those early days, as they were celebrating Advent leading up to Christmas, way back when, centuries ago, it wasn't just about remembering the arrival of Christ. It was also about, even back then, looking ahead to his second coming. It's always been about that hope. And so Advent has traditionally been a time of self-examination and a time of anticipation. And it's a really good way to remind ourselves of what this season is all about. I remember growing up with lots of anticipation for Christmas. For the kids in the room, you may have some anticipation about Christmas coming up just a few weeks from now. But if I'm honest, my anticipation was mostly about what present I was going to get for Christmas. Am I going to get that toy that I'm really hoping for? And so I think that's probably common for us, is that our anticipation is about those things. And because our culture is so me-centered, and because our culture is so materialistic, and let's be honest, we are too, because of those tendencies, it's a really good thing for us to remind ourselves through Advent of what the real meaning behind all of it is. The greatest gift ever given is Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a good gift. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to stir up our hearts by way of reminder, We're going to consider over these next 4 weeks how hope and peace and joy and love are all found in Jesus. And so we're in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to see that our greatest hope is found in a person. This world is full of things that will ultimately let us down, and that's why we need Jesus. Before we jump into the words of Isaiah, I want to just comment on this word hope, because hope is kind of an odd word. Hope, the English word for hope is not super helpful to us here, because the English word for hope implies a desire, but with a little bit of doubt in there. Okay, so like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, but you never can tell. You know, or are you going to get the job? Well, I hope so, right? So it's almost like wishful thinking. It's a desire, but without a lot of certainty there. And it doesn't really translate the biblical word for hope very well. So both the Hebrew and the Greek words for hope don't include that sense of doubt. And so when the Bible uses the word hope, it means a confidence and security in something that's well established. Okay, it's a confident expectation of what the future holds. Settled confidence that would let you live with joy. And so it's not wishful thinking, it's based on facts. So you might say, I'm confident that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. Or I have hope that winter will not last forever. Right? We can have hope, we can have a settled confidence in the character of God. That's kind of the idea of what the Bible's getting at when it's talking about hope. And so when God promises eternal life for those who trust in Jesus, we take him at his word, right? We can have hope that he's not going to let us down. So in our passage today, we find God offering that kind of hope, that kind of settled confidence in Jesus to a people who were quite hopeless. Okay, so let's talk context here. So if you have your Bible, you're going to find this in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8... Isaiah is writing to the northern kingdom of Israel. So a little bit of history here. The nation of Israel divided. They had a separation into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point in their history, they've had about 200 years of wicked kings in the north. 200 years of kings that have led them to all kinds of sinful, wicked practices that have crept into the nation for those couple hundred years. And at the same time, at this point in their history, the Assyrians are getting ready to invade and take over and take them off captive. And so that's the setting here. And so in the midst of that situation, it's a really dark situation, all the people needed to do was to cry out to the Lord for help. But that's not what they do. Okay, so we're going to see what they did instead. Okay, so I'm going to begin Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And I'll explain what they're saying here. Isaiah says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" Now, what's he talking about? Well, they were turning to sorcery and witchcraft for help in the midst of this situation when they should have been crying out to God for help. They're looking to the wrong thing for help. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And then he says, to the teaching and to the testimony, which means go back to God's word. Remember what God has said. Go back to that. Stop looking to sorcery and witchcraft. Go back to God's word, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, God's word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's really vivid imagery there, isn't it, that Isaiah is using, this imagery of darkness and gloom. And he says, if these people will not turn back to God's word, if they will not listen to the Lord, then they will have no dawn. which means there is no light for them. There is no hope, is what Isaiah is pointing to. And so it's a dark situation. You see them looking instead to those who are mediums and necromancers. They're turning to a false hope. Okay, so it's, and this is worth pointing out, it's not that they didn't have anything that they were trusting in. They're just trusting in the wrong things, right? And I think that's important for us to remember. You're going to look to something for hope. Everyone does. And if it's not God that you're looking to for hope, you're going to look to something else for hope. We're going to put our trust in something. Okay? So the Israelites in 740 BC, they're looking to sorcery instead of God. Americans today, we're nearly 3,000 years later, we're still tempted to rely on a false hope. Okay, and you could probably name some of the things that we're tempted to rely on for a false hope. For some people, that false hope is their money. And this is really subtle. If you can get into the right school, then you can get the right job and you can make enough money that you can have a good retirement. And if you're not careful, your entire life turns into a quest for money, right? It's all about getting enough money. And the Bible repeatedly says that is a false hope. Okay, so Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Or 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or proud, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Your wealth is uncertain. Maybe it'll work out, maybe not, is what Paul's saying there. So trusting in money, it's a false hope. For some people, the false hope is relying on some kind of a relationship, right? Some kind of romantic relationship. If the girl will just like you, then you can get married and live happily ever after and ride off into the sunset. But that can be a false hope where you're putting all your expectations on a relationship that's never going to fully satisfy all of your needs. For some people, their hope is in their religious activities, right? There's a lot of that in this community. If you can be good enough and follow all the rules and go on your mission trip and give enough money, you can be the master of your own fate, manage your own future. Once again, it's a false hope if it's rooted in our efforts instead of in God. For some people, their hope is in their identity as Americans, right? As Americans, we live in this amazing country, which is true. But to put all of your hope in the American military, as amazing as it is a false hope, right? If history teaches us anything, it's that no country is invincible. Ultimately, our hope has to be in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We could go on. There are many other things that we could put our false hope in. We could put our false hope in our own abilities or our own wisdom. Isaiah's warning is that by relying on false hope, the people in Israel were doomed. And so let's consider what he offers in the midst of that setting. So it's Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin here in verse 1. It says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Okay, now what's he talking about here? The context, again, this is a time of judgment. This is a time of darkness and hopelessness for these people. And right in the midst of that situation, Isaiah is speaking to that and saying that there is hope still for these people. There is still a hope for them. And he mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. I don't know how many people even know what Zebulun and Naphtali is talking about, right? So those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you were to look at a map, they happen to be at the very northern edge of the empire. So if you're an invading army, you're going to first hit Naphtali, and then if you keep going, you're going to hit Zebulun. Those are right up at the northern part of the empire. And so through their history, every time there was an invading army from the north, that's exactly what happens. First they hit Naphtali, then they hit Zebulun, and so those people get wiped out first. So a couple hundred years before this, it happened with Syria. And now in our context, it's about to happen with Assyria. And so these are the folks that are feeling the darkness the most. They're the ones feeling the hopelessness the most because they're the ones that are looking at the enemy armies about to invade. And so in the midst of that, what Isaiah is saying is these people who have the most reason to be hopeless, they are the ones who are going to be the first to receive the promises of God. Okay? Now, that's exactly what happened in the time of Jesus. So listen to these words from Matthew's gospel. Look at how Matthew takes this promise from Isaiah and explains it for us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where did Jesus first preach the gospel of the kingdom, this message? It was there in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was there in that place that had been such a hopeless, dark place. That's where Jesus shows up and brings this light. So listen to the prophecy that Isaiah gives to this nation that's on the brink of destruction. Begin in verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Okay, so listen to the promises there. Okay, there's I'm going to list four different promises that he made there. First one is more babies. Okay, he says he's going to multiply the nation. Their population is going to increase, which means more babies. They're going to have more people in the land. At this point in their history, the population was actually quite low because they were not being blessed. So more people, more babies. He says there will be more joy. Joy is with at the harvest. He says that there will be more freedom and security. The yoke of the oppressor will be broken. He says that there will be more peace. That's what he's referring to when he talks about every boot of the tramping warrior will be burned. There will be peace in the land. I think it's hard for us to appreciate these promises because we live in a time of peace. At least in our nation, we're living in a peaceful time. I think if we were to live through war, like if we lived in Ukraine today, we would hear these promises differently than we hear them today. We would appreciate them more. Psalm 46, verse 9 says that God makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. There's this promise that there will one day be a universal peace. That's what Isaiah is pointing towards. But we can't skip the logic of what he's saying here. Okay, there's a flow of logic to what he's saying. Why is there increased joy in verse 3? Let me read through this again, and I want to point out there's three times he uses the word for. Okay, so in the beginning of verse 4, 5, and 6, he uses this word for, which is to explain, like, this is going to be the case because of this. Okay, so listen to how he explains this. I'm going to start in verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why do they have this joy? For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Why do they have joy? Well, because they have freedom from the oppressor. Okay, well, why do they have freedom from the oppressor? Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. Why do they have freedom? Well, because now they have peace. All that war stuff is burned up, it's gone. They have freedom because they have peace. Well, why do they have peace? He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. How is it that they have peace now? Well, because they have a perfect king. So that's the logic. How can they have joy? It's because they have freedom, because they have peace, because they have this perfect king. And so their hope is not found in some kind of a peace treaty or by looking to one of the other nations around them if they can get the Egyptians to help them out or something. Their hope is found in having a perfect, righteous king. Their greatest hope is a person. Now, the next two verses here, this is gold. This is beautiful. This is what you put on the Christmas card. Okay. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I want to just pause for a moment and look at those four titles for this child to be born. And I want us to kind of stand back and enjoy the view here. You know, I want us to really enjoy what is being said here. That first title, Wonderful Counselor, if you read all of Isaiah, you get a fuller understanding of what he's saying by that. It's more than just saying he's going to give you some good advice. It's more than that. Elsewhere, Isaiah will use those words as a description of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh. And so over in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, it says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And so this idea of being a wonderful counselor, that's a description of Yahweh, of the Lord. And here he's describing this child to be born in those same words, with that same kind of language. Now, that's an amazing statement. What he's implying, it's just a hint, but what he's implying is that the child who would be born is, in fact, Yahweh himself, who is wonderful in counsel. It's no ordinary child. This is God in the flesh. And just as God knows everything, God can guide us in the right path, so can this king who would come. He is a wonderful counselor. Have you experienced that in your life? I hope you have, that he can be a counselor to you. You read through the Gospels, Jesus has some really great things to say. Jesus also speaks to us by his Spirit and to guide us along the way. The second title here is Mighty God. That's pretty incredible. I want you to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes, 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. You're a Jewish person, you're a prophet, and you're speaking about this king who is to come. Why would you refer to him as Mighty God? That's an amazing statement. That's outside of their categories for what they could think of for a human being, that he is Mighty God. There are some who've tried to explain this, kind of downplay this, by saying this means something like a mighty hero or a godlike hero. That's not how Isaiah uses this phrase elsewhere. This is a clear reference to the Almighty God. And he's saying this child who's going to be born, this king that's coming, he is going to be called Mighty God. It's amazing. The third title here is Everlasting Father. Now, this one sounds a little weird to our ears because we tend to think in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of thinking in terms of the Trinity, when we hear Jesus being described as Eternal Father, it's like, okay, well, that blows my categories here. That doesn't seem to fit right. But I think Father here is being used in a slightly different sense. It's not saying that within the relationship of the Trinity, he is the Father. This is referring to how he relates to the people. He is a benevolent, good ruler who loves the nation as a father would love his children. And he will eternally, forever, relate to his people in that way. He is the eternal Father to his people. And then the last title here, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This king is going to do what none of the previous kings could have done, which is to bring an end to all war. All of the description here of eliminating all of the garments and all the tools and everything from war, he's going to bring an end to all of it. Only this king can do that. And on top of that, this king brings peace. He is Prince of Peace in the sense that he brings peace between God and man, which is incredible. What an amazing promise. And so 2,000 years ago, a child was born, Jesus, from the line of David. And the purpose of Christmas is to remind us of these promises that Isaiah had given even 700 years before that. Of this king who would reign forever as the King of Kings. Not just the baby in the manger. You know, we get a lot of that imagery. It's not just about the baby in the manger. It's about the man he grew to become. It is about the King of Kings. And so Jesus is this wonderful counselor, mighty God, who loves his people as a father loves his children, who will bring about an everlasting peace. And verse 7 says, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. God in his passion is the one who's going to accomplish this. It's not something we do for ourselves. We cannot accomplish this great hope on our own. We need God to do this for us. And that brings us to one last point that I want to make this morning, which is the arrival of the king. I mentioned earlier, as we talk about Advent, we sang, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I love that song. It points us to recognizing the great hope that Israel had leading up to the birth of this son, this child, Jesus. So we remember that, but we also look ahead to the hope that Jesus is coming again one day. Advent means coming or arrival. And so we remember the first coming of Jesus. We remember, we look ahead to his second coming with anticipation. And the return of Jesus is our great hope. Paul says that Titus 2:13 talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And so we often speak of the second coming of Jesus. But there was one medieval theologian from the 11th, or I guess it would be the 12th century, the 1100s, who spoke of the third coming of Jesus. So I want to bring this up. So we know about the first and the second coming of Jesus, but he talked about the third coming of Jesus, and I think this is actually helpful. And so I want to share with you his perspective. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux, very influential church leader in the 1100s. And so he said, you know, we know about the first coming of Jesus. It was his birth in Bethlehem. He was born as an infant, weak and humble. We know about his second coming. He's going to return in power and glory as a judge and as a perfect king to rule in righteousness. But the third coming of Jesus occurs between the other two. And that's the present arrival of Jesus in the hearts and lives of every believer who puts their trust in him. Bernard pointed to John 14, verse 23 to show this idea. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Advent means to come or to arrive. And so Bernard pointed to this and said, there's not just the first coming, there's not just a second coming, there's also this third coming, there's this personal arrival of Jesus in our lives. And when does that happen? When does that arrival of Jesus in this personal kind of way, when does that occur? Well, according to John 14, 23, it occurs when a person loves the Lord and puts their faith and trust in him. It happens when you have your faith in him. Again, John 14, 23, it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or make our home with him." And so Jesus comes to abide with you personally. It's very similar to what we read over in John chapter 1. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so there's something just amazing that occurs when you put your trust in Jesus. And so this whole idea of Advent, of the arrival of the King, it's not just something that happened a long time ago, and it's not some distant hope that we have for the future. It is something that should occur in our lives even in the here and now. Even now, we can experience the presence and the personal communion that is available with Jesus. That's what Paul means in Colossians 1:27 when he speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so I would just ask this morning, have you trusted in Christ? Have you put your faith in Jesus personally? Does he dwell within you through the Holy Spirit? You know, as Christians, we look back, of course, to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. We look ahead to the second coming. But Jesus made a promise to us that we won't be left alone in between, right? That he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we rejoice. We're not left alone. And so I would just ask, have you experienced the arrival of Christ in your own life? Is he real and present and personal with you? Has he come and made his home with you? We have a real and present hope, Paul says, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. I remember years ago, it was like 20 years ago now, I was working in a college bookstore, and I had the opportunity to share some of my testimony with my boss, Shara, at the time. And it was one of those conversations where, like, I don't know if you experienced this, but like later you realize, oh man, I should have said that. And then that happens to me all the time. A little slow. Some people are like, they've just got the right answer right then. Not me. So anyway, I share this, you know, I share what Christ had done in my life. And as I shared that, she responded and said, that is really great for you. And that is such a gift. Now, here's what I should have said. I should have said, yes, and this gift is available to you, right? But I didn't. I flubbed and fumbled over my words, and it was later I thought, oh, I should have said that, you know. This is a gift that is available to every one of us. And so this gift of hope that Christ offers to us, which is Christ himself, he offers himself to you, that is available to every last one of us. And so I would encourage you, if you've never done it before, let today be the day that you put your hope in Jesus Christ. Let today be the day that you tell God that you have faith in him. I was 7 years old when I first made that decision. I was walking out of church one Sunday, and I don't remember what the pastor was talking about, probably something about hell, because I remember praying, God, I don't want to go to hell. I think I've always kind of believed in God, but I want to today put my trust in Jesus. And I remember making that decision and praying that prayer, and I didn't tell anybody about it until later, but if you're in that place, I would encourage you to make that commitment today. And we'll throw a party with you. We'll celebrate with you. We'll do baptism with you. Baptism is how we as a church, how the church for 2,000 years has celebrated the new birth that occurs when a person comes to Christ. Okay, by way of conclusion, I want to share one last thought. And that is to acknowledge that Christmas, we're heading into Christmas season, we're trying to remind ourselves of these things. Christmas can be a hard time for a lot of people, right? If you do have, you know, if you've lost a loved one recently, or if you have strained family dynamics, if you're in a place where you're feeling some hurt in some way or another, Christmas can be hard. And sometimes the season of cheer, you don't feel very cheerful. And so it can feel kind of dark and hopeless, maybe, much like what Isaiah was describing or the situation into which he was speaking. It's in those moments that we need hope. It's in those times of hurt in our lives that we need hope. We need to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, that there's something good ahead. And the reminder that we find here in Isaiah is that Jesus is that light. Jesus is the hope that's available to us. And so I just want to read another passage here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." How do we run the race with endurance? How do we keep going in difficult times? It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is our hope. He is the one that we look to. We're not left alone until he comes. He's here with us even now. And so we look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that all of us in this room, that every one of us would know this hope, this confident assurance, that we would have a settled confidence in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that if there are any who are still kind of on the fence, uncertain what they think about Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help them to work through those things, Lord. That you would draw them to yourself in love. God, I pray that if there are some in this room who are in a dark season, Lord, that they would find great hope in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, would you shine your light on us as you did 2,000 years ago when you shined the light of Jesus in a dark place in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Lord, would you shine your light in each of our hearts today? We thank you for the hope that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to take